Full house again this morning. A few missing still. It seems like there's always a few. Yes. Well, this morning I would like to continue on with the characteristics of a tightly bonded or strongly bonded church. And I gave you, I'm not going to try to repeat where we've left off. I kind of stopped abruptly last time. I'll probably stop abruptly again today. It's kind of a one sermon in a three or four parts. And you'll just have to accept that, I guess. And if it looks a little imbalanced in one sermon, hopefully the whole thing comes together. I'm always afraid of being a little out of balance. I want to just make a comment here on David's message. It was good. When people throw out holy standards, scriptural standards, start quote changing, sometimes it's just because they love the world, love sin. That's often the case. But for the purpose of this message, I'd just like to just kind of put something in here. Sometimes people have sin in their life, maybe marriage trouble, maybe some lust problem, maybe an anger problem, and coming under the holy standards of what they think is just church standards isn't working for them. They find out that, this head covering, I still don't respect my husband. Whatever. So they just say, well, then let's forget it. I'm just going to have a heart. I'm going to throw off the head covering. That'd be a typical example of what I'm thinking of. So there is a challenge, I believe, to us preachers and to the church, to our brothers' meetings, to our older brothers, and as we teach and admonish and from the pulpit and one another in our homes, that we be balanced in our teaching. Ultimately, it is a spiritual thing. And the merger of the heart and the outside is so important. Sometimes we can get out of balance. Sometimes I think we sometimes teach these things. I think about this message. It's going to be probably too many messages kind of on one topic. That's one of the problems with topical preaching is you kind of tend to stay on it. And it looks like you get out of balance after a while. And I want to be balanced. And so people might be struggling with something. Maybe relationship issues, maybe financial issues, marriage issues, lust issues, or anger issues, whatever it is. And so sometimes we're over simplistic. And I don't want you to think that somehow that if we just get the church right, that somehow that'll fix our problems. It's intertwined. This all works together, and I hope I'm not totally out of balance. I was hearing about a man recently that he would come from a Jewish household, and sometime about the time he was 10 years old, his parents converted over to Roman Catholicism, and he, as he got older in life, he ended up rejecting his Jewish religion and his Catholic religion because he thought that there was something built into both of them that said that I am a sinner before I'm born, and that's not fair. It's not fair for me to be judged unrighteous before I've even had a chance to sin. And so he rejected both of them. He kind of retook on his Jewish identity, but not the Jewish religion. And if you think about that, that was an out-of-balance teaching. He probably only picked up half of it. He only picked up a part of the truth. And he rejected the whole thing because he misunderstood a truth, but not the whole truth. And the devil wants us to be that way. Sometimes the devil wants us to think of salvation as unjust deprivation and unjust condemnation. Somehow God is this hard person, the church, and of course sometimes they see the church that way. Sometimes it's because they saw dad that way. I talked about that, I think, one of the last messages. I talked about how that our children sometimes see God the way they see their father, most often. And if their father is depriving, always no and never yes, that's the way they'll see God. And sometimes that's the way they'll see all authority. They'll see the pastor that way. They see the church that way. And they just throw off this pain that has been caused in their life by unjustness sometimes causes them to throw off legitimate and even godly and even good authority. And in the process of trying to get rid of what they think has hurt them and they struggle with it. The Bible doesn't, it's not an unjust condemnation. In reality, it's an unjust rescue. I think that's something we often forget. The gospel is a rescue. We've too often have seen the gospel as taking away. Maybe you see the church as taking away something that is our right, something that would be good. That's the original, if you think about it, that's the original sin that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with, is God is taking something good away from you. And so often, in the very effort to go get what we think is our right, we bring curse upon ourselves, exactly as Adam and Eve did. It was an unjust rescue. We didn't deserve to be rescued. We deserved damnation, and we got an unjust rescue. And we need to see it that way. And just like, you know, anybody who rescues someone, that, you know, if they're throwing out a lifeline or tell them to get on this ladder, we're telling them the way to the rescue. You know, God is the creator of us. He has made us, and He knows exactly what we need. And when He tells us, He narrows our life. He trains, as Chris was talking about last Sunday, as he trains our life and narrows our life, it's for our good. It's so that we will actually have a life worth living. We're not just rescued from hell. We are rescued from futility, from wasted life, from a life of darkness and pain and suffering from our own sin. Yes, we might suffer for Christ, but that's a whole different thing. We can count it all joy. But when we suffer for our own pains, that's a lot of shame involved in that. We're not merely saved from hell, but we're saved from futility, and we'll go into that later. And we're also saved from division, separation, and the false promise of individualism. We're saved from division, separation, and from the false promise of individualism. You know, at the back of every sin is a broken relationship. And every time there is a broken relationship, there are often a result from that sin. And we see that a lot of times from when we see the lust type sins. Often it's because there is something broken in someone's life. They're not connected to their dad. They're not connected to their mother. They're not connected to their family. And in that disconnect, when the broken relationship happens, then the devil has something to replace that with, and it's usually some form of lust or some obsession or something that replaces God-given relationships. And so God is saving us from the broken relationships and the sin that comes from it and the sin that causes it. And so often we chafe against those very things. You know, when I think of good life living, you know, God has given us a good path. And I've talked about that the last time. I spoke quite a bit about the goodness of God and the path of God. It's a good life. It's not a bad life. You know, when I think of, you know, it's good secular advice. You know, if you would just pick up a magazine somewhere, some Oprah Winfrey or whatever, you would probably find some good advice. You would find, you know, to nourish your close relationships. You would find, you know, good diet, good exercise, work hard, be frugal, save for retirement. Those are all good things. There's nothing really wrong with any of those things. In fact, I think some of them would even be godly things. But God has something else beyond that for the Christian. And it starts with, you know, fearing God, loving God, seeking God. It starts with God Himself. Love your neighbor. And I want to point out to you another piece of advice that factors into this message. And that is there in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Good advice. That is good advice. And it implies, you know, the kingdom of God, there's a lot of theology and a lot of books been written and articles written trying to parse out the difference between the kingdom of God and the church. And I find that very difficult to really separate that out. There is the possibility that you could make somewhat of a difference. But the church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is as far as practically speaking, as far as what we deal with on our daily lives, is the same thing. And so today I would like to just speak of the kingdom of God and the characteristics of a tightly bonded church, knit together church, knit together in love church, a church that is intertwined one with another. You can have your Bibles open to 1 Peter. Should have told you that before. So we are rescued from meaningless lives, from lives of futility, lives that are broken. You know, I think about, I've just read a poem yesterday about a man that it was actually written by a man in prison. And he just talked about how he just wasted his life with hatred and selfishness and lack of forgiveness. And now his life was being frittered away in prison. It's a nice little poem, little depressing poem. But we have been rescued from that. If we are Christians, we are rescued from a life of futility. And you're there in 1 Peter, but I want you to listen to a couple scriptures to lead up to this passage in 1 Peter. In Romans, it says that, you know, I said that the first of all is to seek God, fear God, love God. I don't know, whichever order you want to put that in there. That's the order. But it says in Romans, it says, those who do not glorify God, nor are thankful to God. This is in Romans 1:21-22. They don't glorify God. They're not thankful to God. They become futile in their thoughts. They become vain in their thoughts. They're wasted, useless thoughts. And their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to become wise, they become fools. So first of all, God. First of all, God. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the Church of Jesus Christ. We never want to forget that. This is not a club. This is an organization. This is a gathering of God's people, and we are God's people. In Titus it says, for we ourselves, not just them, but we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's who we once were. That is the futility that we've been rescued from. I just want us to see that. I want us to connect that God rescues us and brings us out of, you know, whatever, the fire, the water, whatever is destroying us, and brings us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He brings us into the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not bondage. This is a rescue ship. I want us to see that. I want us to grab a hold of the idea that God is a rescuer and the church is what He rescues us into. I want us to not see it as a bad thing, but as a very, very good thing. So you're in Rome, and I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read the last few verses here and of 1 and the first few verses of 2. And I'm not sure how far I'm going to go. I guess I'm going to go to the 2:12. But I want to first show you a couple of verses. In the first chapter, 14th verse, back to this same idea of what we're rescued from. As obedient children, 1:14, as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. That's where we were. That's who we were. Now I want you to see the 18th and 19th verses. This comes up again. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and with blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we have received vain traditions, vain conduct from our fathers. That would be our Adamic nature. That would be who we are. You know, sorry, my own children have received vanity and frustration and darkness from their dad, and that's me. But we have been redeemed out of that by the precious blood of Jesus. Beautiful thing. And so, seeing then, the 22nd verse, I'm going to read now, I'm just going to read this 22nd through 2:12. And seeing then you have, been redeemed, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See where I'm going with this. There is a rescue, and we are rescued unto something. And that is, one of the things is, you have been purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto, leading unto, unfeigned love of the brethren, not fake love. So you see where I'm going with that. The rescue, the miraculous rescue of God brought us to a love of the brethren. And if it's not bringing us to that love of the brethren, you go to 1 John, you can see that that's one of the evidences you're not even saved if you don't love the brethren. See that ye love one another with pure heart fervently. 23rd verse, being born again, not of corruptible seed, there it is again, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we are brought into something eternal, something permanent. Second verse, second chapter, first verse. Wherefore, laying aside, because this all has happened to you, and I'm going to talk about that later. We're going to talk about the fact that there is a gospel as it is taught and as it is lived. So now we have the gospel. This is the inner working of man, like David is speaking about, what God has done inside of us. And now that that's happened to you, then this should be the outcome. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So read the Bible. I think Levi talked to you about that. If so be, you've tasted the Lord is gracious. Fourth verse, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones. So we come to Christ the stone, but now we are also stones. But we're living stones. And that makes it a lot harder. You know, some people said, why can't we get this together in our church? I said, well, because you're a living stone. You're not dead stones. It's just harder to build with stones that are moving. You're as lively stones. Build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So Jesus is the ultimate stone. However, we're built into that stone, on top of that stone, the chief cornerstone. Seventh verse, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner. And you'll notice there, disobedient people do not want to fit into the house. Disobedient people are frustrated by it. They push it away. The disobedient people, they don't even appreciate Jesus Christ himself. Disobedience causes us to hate righteousness. And if we hate righteousness, we'll be disobedient. It flows around it goes. Eighth verse, and a stone of stumbling. So Jesus is seen by the disobedient as a stone of stumbling. They just stumble over it. They're frustrated. You can talk about God and spirituality all day. You can maybe even talk about church, but don't talk about Jesus. They stumble over Jesus. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. They stumble at the Bible, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation. A chosen generation. A royal priesthood. And holy nation. A peculiar, that's a precious people. A special treasure. A crown jewel in God's heart. You are a holy nation, a crown jewel people, that ye should show forth. You know, and notice the people. You don't have just a person, you have a people. God is calling forth a people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God is calling his people to show forth his praises. We are to be an example. People should have some glimpse of who God is when they look at gospel-like Christian fellowship and the people and how we live together amongst each other, with our neighbors, in our families, with our children. They should be able to say, I get a little glimpse of who God is. And that should cause them not to be frustrated and angry and mad. It should cause them to be just a little bit jealous. just a little bit jealous. Show forth the praises of Him. 10th verse, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. We were just nobodies before. Maybe we had a little family group. Maybe we thought we were Americans, but we were not a people. But now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We're not them anymore. We're not a part of America anymore. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's one of the, you know, this is a clear verse that explains our two kingdom doctrine. We are strangers and we're pilgrims. We don't vote in these elections because they're not our elections. Strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And that's true. Anytime you indulge something, whatever it is, any of your appetites, any of my appetites, it wars against the very soul that wants to connect to God. 12th verse, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I don't know what you think of when you see that. Glorify God in the day of visitation. There's only one other place in the Bible it speaks of, and I think it's in Luke, where Jesus comes across, up to the top of that hill, arise, and he comes and he looks out over Jerusalem. And he says that you did not see the day of your visitation. You didn't see me when I came. I visited you. You know, that was a day of judgment. It was also a day of grace. You know, when God visits us, it's not just for judgment. Sometimes it's so that we get a glimpse of what hell and damnation looks like, but His rescue is always there. There will come a day when He comes in the clouds of glory. There will come a day when that will not be. There will be no time for repentance that I know of. I don't read anywhere. It's just, that is, as a tree falls, so shall it lie. It will be a terrible time when Jesus comes in the clouds. Then it's over. And when we're dead, when we have died, whether it's in an accident today or whether it's 50 years from now in old age, either way, it's over. But in the time of visitation, God will come. And in that day, there will be a praising of God that there has been a people who have worshiped Him and praised Him. I was very much inspired. Somebody called the song Behold He Comes, Behold He Cometh with Clouds, however that is. And one of the phrases there, it talks about the morning. I went to that passage there in Zechariah, and I just was almost overcome as I read that account. It just talks about the people as God, as they see Him, they see Him whom they have pierced. And they stand alone in their doorsteps, every man apart from their wives and the tribes apart from each other, because there's just a loneliness of realization that we have killed our Master. But it says that God sends a spirit of repentance, of turning back to Him in that time. That's what the day of visitation is. That they see, you know, there comes a time when God calls somebody. Maybe it'll be our neighbor someday, whoever it will be. But they will say, gospel light, I've seen that all this time. And now I know what it means. When God's Spirit comes upon a man, they'll be able to interpret the message that we have been giving off, the glorifying of God that we have been doing here as a church, as the people of God, a peculiar and precious people that were not a people but now are a people. I'd like to draw a little attention to the 12th verse. The 12th verse says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers. So the idea there is that they're going to see our good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. We don't draw people to Christ by loudly discrediting them, what they believe, telling them how wrong they are, by calling them names. You know, right-wing Christian radio it just frustrates me at times that there's something very obnoxious about the way they try to convince people that they're right and everybody else is wrong and enemy and stupid, and they just go on and on and on about their low intelligence and whatever it is. But that is not the way we draw people to Christ. It is by living loving lives like Christ to our neighbors. We preach a beautiful gospel, the kind that gives a tired, cynical world a reason to pause and reconsider and hope and even wish that it were true. In Acts 17:3, he speaks of the Apostle Paul reasoned with them. Reasoned with them. I just love the Mars Hill address. There was respect as Paul spoke to those Mars Hill philosophers. He didn't just tell them how terrible and ugly and dumb they were. He held them up as respectable people that could be reasoned with. So I'm going to start in here soon on the characteristics of a strongly bonded church. But in the last time that I ended on the note of we have brotherhood commitment. That was point number 5. So I'm going to be starting on number 6. And what I wanted to get across there is that, you know, we don't ask, where do you go to church? I think that's a very common thing for people to say, you know, where do you go to church? Well, there's nothing quite wrong with that. I'm not picking on that. But I would rather ask, where do you belong? Where do you belong? Where and with whom do you labor? You know, we are laboring together and we need each other. I think some of the analogy I like the best is, you know, mountain climbers. A lot of times they'll go up as a team and they'll have ropes that everybody has to work at together. Somebody goes up ahead and then they put in the little nails, I don't know what they call them, pitons or something like that, that goes into the rocks and they pull each other up. We need each other. One fails, it doesn't work together. So we're laboring. So I'd like to ask us, with whom do you labor? You know, that would be another way of asking the question. We don't go to church. We are the church. And it looks a lot more like a family than it does the Dairy Expo. You know, we're getting ready to go to a window and door expo here in the end of September, into this month. And, you know, it's just, we'll gather together and we'll probably have a good time. We'll get to see a lot of hardware and windows and glass and all those things. But we'll go home and it's over. But that family isn't like that, is it? The family just goes on and we are together as a family. And that's what Apostle Peter is trying to say here. We are a family of God. So if that's true, point number 6, the last one was, of course, we have brotherhood commitment. And point number 6, that was 5. The point number 6 is a strongly bonded church invests time and energy. Invest time and energy acquired for life in Christ together. I know that's a long one. But we have to invest time and energy to build up. It takes time and energy to, you know, we all know that relationships take time. It takes investment. Anybody who's married in this room know that. Anybody who has children in this room know that it takes time to build those relationships. You know, I'm very pleased in the last little while, Eric and Samantha have been moving and people have been there helping to do various parts of the project. That's investment. We can't all be there every day, all day long, but there is an investment of time and energy. You know, Levi told me last night as he came home and he said a couple people had stopped in just to see what he was doing on his house. You know, I don't think they helped, but there's something about showing interest, showing just that investment of interest and care. You know, this it's exciting to just, you know, for me, yesterday I made a point of, to remember it, Ava Kimberly, you know, just to get that started in my mind and just to care about you all enough that I don't forget your baby's names, and I still do every once in a while, but just to keep working on it. You know, the American dream, the America was founded, it seems like, and on something that militates against togetherness. You know, I was looking it up the other day, yesterday and a few days ago, somebody brought it to my attention. The whole idea of one another. And I don't know if you've ever done a one another search in the Bible, but I counted up at least 37 times you'll find the word one another as it relates to the church. One another, one another. Love one another is one of the common ones. Love one another. The whole idea of one another, but the American mindset, the American dream militates against one anothering. Mutuality, the idea of being one people together. It militates the common shared life. It militates against strongly bonded churches. And why? Because people nowadays have it's called workism. America is it's called that because it's a religion. You know, have you ever been around people, they talk about they have good kids, they work hard. That's something you'll hear that a lot. You're just out in town, you know, they talk about, well, you know, I have good kids. They work hard. That is like working hard is the measuring stick of whether you have good children or not, whether children are doing right or not. So we have a workism is one of the ways that America militates against us. Personal entertainment, that's a huge part of America. Unsocial media, self-promotion, just the constant individualism. In fact, the America actually holds it up as a virtue. Rugged, that's a word, a term that is used. Rugged individualism. That's something we hold up in America. So how do we go against that? If we live in America, we live in the fishbowl, we live in the pond of America. How do we resist the tide? How do we resist the river that's pushing us constantly into individualism? I believe that, first of all, we're going to have to recognize that it is America and not God. It is workism, it's the American dream and not the Bible that's pushing us. We need to start there and realize that God's values and American values are not always the same. Let's just start right there. We need to rearrange our life around life together, one another. We just have to just think, is this bringing us together or is this driving us apart? You know, simple things. I was thinking about as I was studying for this, you know, just do we kind of plan on being to church on Wednesday night? That's a fairly small thing. Or do we kind of plan not to? Or if it's convenient? You know, I understand. You know, sometimes Wednesday nights, the last thing I want to do is stop what I'm doing and come to meeting. I get that. But no, the other thing is just on something as simple as Saturday nights. Do we stop what we're doing before midnight so that we can actually feel like something and feel awake and alive and ready to fellowship and listen to a sermon and sing songs to God on Saturday night? Or do we run all the way till we have to quit and we get up on Sunday morning barely able to function? You know, these are just little things that do we rearrange our life around life together? And that's just a question. I'm there myself. We need to do that. I already spoke of investing in one another. And that's good. The other thing is that we have our friends and our social life should primarily be in the brotherhood we are committed to. I hope that's not a controversial thing. I think it is in some circles. But by and large, our friendships and our fellowship and our social life should be right here in this circle of people. God bless us. We don't want to, not only, I'm not saying that, but there is a need to have our lives centered around the kingdom of God. You know, you think about, the great missionaries. You know, even Preston and Carlin and Rodney and my daughter Karen. You know, they're out. They're not here. But I want to challenge us just a little bit. They are here. You know, I pointed out, I think a few Sundays ago, I pointed out that, or maybe it was a Wednesday night, you know, that Karen has invested her life not only in Haiti, not only with the children there and Rhonda, but she has made a very concerted effort to plug in here, to know what's going on here and to be connected here. And Preston has done the same. Carlin is unusually good at doing that. It's a good thing. So, you know, you think about, George Mueller and Gladys Aylward and J. Hudson Taylor and John Wesley. You know, a lot of those men we hold up as good men and godly men. And I do not want to disparage them in any way. But in most of those cases, most of those men we hold up so high were not churchmen. They were not plugged in and accountable to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. In a lot of cases, they were just loners. And I don't want to, that's what God called them to. And that's okay. As I was thinking about that a little bit one day, I would just like us to understand that is a kind of a rare calling. There are missionaries and they have a calling and God bless them. We're not belittling them. We're not down on them. We're upholding them. We're lifting them up. And we send them out from a church. But some immature Christian, this is the way I wrote it down one day as I was thinking about it, seeing these few shining lights, these missionaries, They decide they want to be also unshackled from conventional church life. Throw off the shackles. You know, the bondage of fellowship, and they want to go out and be free just like a missionary. Just like they read about Gladys, they ordered Stanley Dale, Amy Carmichael, and they got excited and said, I want to do that too. The problem is they missed an important ingredient. You know, the Apostle Paul was that kind of person. But the Apostle Paul was told what? I will show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. They didn't go out, they were unshackled, they were shackled. In fact, Apostle Paul called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He didn't go out there and give himself all that independence and all that freedom to go out and kind of, you know, like Demas did, got all caught up in this present world. He didn't get attracted to that. Apostle Paul got farther and farther and farther away from the world as God called him. His individualism didn't take him to more worldliness, but to less worldliness. So without restraint of church authority, nor true bondage to Christ, without the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, they slip into materialism, individualism, and finally worldliness. Without a single eye focused on the Lord Jesus and a promotion of His kingdom, they get distracted and assimilate into the world. And we've seen that. This individualism, for those who have not been called to it, to the solitary Christianity, it's not individualism, because Paul was not an individualist. Let's keep that in mind. He was we're reading on the book of Galatians just lately, and we just finished Romans, and I just mentioned to the family, how did he have time to do all this writing? This man was busy. He was in prison. He was on ships, and somehow he had time to write these beautiful letters. This man didn't take very many rests, I can tell you that. He was not individualist, and he was reaching back. Even when he left a church to go to the next place, he was still reaching back. He still cared about the church of Jesus Christ. You know, Brother Frank's here, I guess he is. I'm trying to see him here. Where's Frank at? There you go. He mentioned I believe it was one of the last brothers' meetings, he mentioned how that he would like some of our young people to go and, you know, like Denny Kennison talked about, you know, boy, you lay on a bed suffering on fever of malaria, that changes your mind. Maybe we need to send our young people to Africa to get a better grasp of the Christian life. And I've been there before, and I am not at all critical of that whole thing. But if somehow our young people come back just not really missionaries, but kind of frustrated with church life, they end up coming back sort of not really connected to either. A lot of times they come back not connected to the church and not connected to missions, because that's not really what they're calling. And they end up in this place of frustration and kind of wondering why the church isn't just as exciting as the mission field. And there's something that can go wrong there. But at the same time, there's something beautiful about a young person going out and finding out what the rest of the world lives like. So I just put that caution in there. That if our young people can come back and do like Preston and Carlin and Karen and actually be missionaries with a strong tie to church, then it can be a good thing. It can be a blessed thing. And I believe that I've had a lot of talks with Daniel Kinniston about that, and that is his desire. And he admits that hasn't always worked. I don't know all the reasons why, and maybe that's another discussion. I don't want to go down that rabbit trail too far. So the first one was rearrange our life around together, investing in one another, and then having we're still talking about having our time and energy invested in the church. And the other thing, the fourth thing is that we have to have that commitment and unity. I would ask you a question. David started out with a question this morning. I would ask you a question. Which comes first, strong relationships or unity? Ever think about that question? Can you have strong relationships with people you're not unified with? You're not walking together with? Can two walk together except they be agreed? That's what God asked the children of Israel. And the obvious answer was no. It's hard to walk with people that you're not walking with. It's just an oxymoron. You can't do it. And you know, it came up at Zion a lot. We had a lot of wrestlings with there at Zion, and it kind of came up back and forth and back and forth. Do we need to build relationships or do we need to build unity? It kind of came up as a either or. And I kept, this question kept getting fielded to me. So I finally just said, yes, both. We're going to have to work these together. There's no way we can have true fellowship and relationship and bonded relationship, tightly bonded relationships, if we're not in some sort of unification together. If we don't have some common understanding of how we're going to walk together, it's not going to work well. And I think that's kind of where the church has came to finally. You know, marriage is a good analogy. It doesn't work quite perfectly in the church relationship, although God does use marriage as a type of Christ in the church. So we can't, it is a useful allegory, a useful analogy. It has been said many times, I've said it over the pulpit more than once at weddings. It is not the love that sustains a marriage, but it is the marriage that sustains the love. And you see where I'm going with that. The commitment is what carries you through. It is the commitment inside of which love can grow. And so there has to be some a commitment to unity if we're going to have real relationships. That's what carries us through. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday and meditating on a little bit, and I hope this is fair to say, but you know, I know from experience that my brother, my blood brother, is very committed to me. We don't even get along that great. We're not friends in the real sense of the word. But I know that the relationship of brother, one brother to another, I know that I can absolutely depend on him if I need to. He's there. He's committed to that. He's shown that multiple times in his life. And I hope that's true both ways. And it's because there is a commitment to walking together. And that brings forth a certain amount of effort. We actually try. You know, there's brothers, we know that. Let's just admit that. There's brothers here in this fellowship get along with other brothers better than other brothers. You know, sometimes we don't. But the commitment to brotherhood keeps the, you know, we can now forbear with one another. We can forgive one another. We can help one another. We can admonish one another because there's that commitment. So we need to have a commitment to unity so that relationships can thrive and grow. I've been through one total church collapse and two church splits. If anybody ought to be traumatized, it's me. You know, I was talking to during one of those episodes in my life, I was talking to a sister, my wife and I, and she said something like this. She says, I was vulnerable. I was committed. I built strong relationships. And I allowed myself to be admonished and corrected. And we hugged and we shared personal things. And now those sisters that I was the closest to have walked out of my life. And I don't think I can do it again. I don't think I can make that kind of commitment again. And that's true. Whenever, you know, there's a reason why church splits are terrible. There's a reason why that Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one even as you, Father, and me are one. Because the pain, it's not intended that people build strong relationships and split one from another. That is not God's heart and never was. And so there has to be, and I spoke of it multiple times, but there must be an endeavoring. And that word endeavoring there to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is hard work. Endeavoring, that's not a light word. A lot of times we use the word endeavor nowadays. That's part of one of the problems with the Old King James sometimes. It uses a word that we think of endeavor as something we'll endeavor to do that. But not really in the strong sense that is meant there. We're going to pay a price to have unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we need to be willing. We have to invest the time and energy required for it. You know, something that I've seen and we talked about it, I think the last brothers meeting, I believe Brother Tim brought it out. And it's true. I've noted it for a long time that when there's not unity, then there's not commitment, and there's a lot of going and coming, and turnover in the church, it's hard to give in marriage and to give your son in marriage, to give your daughter in marriage. It's scary because where are they going to end up? You know, how often have we seen someone, they thought it was okay, they thought it was all right, And 5 years later, 10 years later, they're out in the world and the parents are grieving. Because they're just too much. And whenever there is a church split, whenever there's a lot of going and coming and people leaving and all of that, there is a lot of instability and people lose their way through that. There is a need to endeavor. It's a strongly bonded church invests time and energy required for endeavoring. And the last thing I'll say on this particular topic, we're still just on the very first one, is strongly bonded churches guard against things that hinder strong fellowship. If you go across our land, anywhere there is strongly bonded churches, you're going to find that a lot, often they are, whenever they're trying to decide on something, on whether they're going to allow certain things into their life, whether it's, you know, way back, you know, television, radio, some people, even the car was an issue. The telephone was an issue. And usually if you get right down to the issue that was at hand, it was, is it going to destroy relationships? Is it going to weaken the fabric of our family and our churches? And of course, now we're working with the internet and mass communication and easy communication. And it is. We all admit that. I think anybody who's ever thought about it for 10 minutes realizes that these things are unruffling the fabric of our tightly bonded relationships inside of a church. So we, the tightly bonded churches, look at these things and try to navigate their way through. Some churches have probably made the mistake of just trying to throw the whole thing out, baby and bathwater and all. And sometimes we have to find our way through these things with a certain amount of wisdom. And probably more and more, we just need the Holy Spirit to guide us. And really, not our personal opinions, but truly the Spirit of God. Number 7. The last one was, are we going to put the time and energy? This number 7 is, we have meaningful Christ-centered fellowship one with another. Meaningful Christ-centered fellowship one with another. You know, we don't have a lot in common in some ways. You think about it. If it's going to be, you know, our age and stage in life, if it's going to be the fact that I build windows and somebody else farms and somebody else programs computers, there's, after a while, there's not much to talk about. But there is one thing for sure that we have in common. If I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, we have Christ in common. So I would ask us, are we having Christ-centered, meaningful fellowship one with another? I love Malachi 3, and you've heard it before, but I'm going to read it to you. Then they that feared the Lord, I love it, spake off one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that placed value, thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. There is something beautiful about when God's people gather around the Word of God. And I haven't done as good as I, every once in a while, I get really serious about it. There for a little time, I was actually, when we had company over for a Sunday, and they stayed, especially they came on into evening, and we tried to pray together before they left. And I just realized as I was studying for this message, I kind of lost my way in that. But just to at least somewhere along the way, gather around the Word of God, gather around Jesus Christ in our fellowship one with another. That is our source of our unity. In Acts 2:42, and they continue steadfastly, I love this passage, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, in breaking bread from house to house, it says a little later on down, they continue steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. We need to gather together. And you know, it talks about eating bread. That should be a part of our meal times together. Years ago, I was just a boy, and we were in what's called the Mexico district there in Indiana, and we would often go every other Sunday. We had to go somewhere else because we only had church every other Sunday. We went up to Manchester, Indiana for church, and got out of the car, and a car pulled up beside us, and a stranger stepped out. His name was Larry Garrett, And he had pulled along there and he saw that there was a church here and there was people, it was just now time for church. Because you see that because people were getting out of their cars. So he asked my dad, is that all right if I go to church with you? And my dad, well, sure, that's fine, come on. He said, yeah, he said, my life's kind of a wreck and I really need to go to church. And so I decided this morning I'm just going to get in my car and find a place to go to church. And I saw you folks, so is that all right if I go to church? Sure, said it again. So, yeah, it took a little bit to convince him that it was all right. And my folks being what they were, they invited him over. Of course, that was 45 minutes back to, but it was closer, actually heading back towards where he lived. And he came over for our place for dinner, and it was quite a journey. He ended up coming to church. In fact, it's been a difficult journey for him, but he's in the church, I believe, right now in the German Baptist there. And anyway, my dad was, one Sunday afternoon, it was very interesting. My dad said, you know, as he's kind of this journey from total heathenism, I mean, just total heathenism, to coming into a very strong bond church. My dad says, well, what do you see different? What's the first thing that grabs your attention? And it's very interesting what he said. He said, well, where I come from, all the chairs in the living room face the television. But he said, every home I've been in since I've been around you people is the chairs all face one another in a circle. Now, I don't know if I'd ever would have noticed that, but he did. It's something he noticed. So do we have fellowship with one another? Do we need to sharpen ourselves and encourage one another to make that fellowship meaningful and right and good one with another? Let's tell our story. You know, tell our testimony. Give our testimony. What has God been speaking to you of late? What has God been challenging you of late? I was a little bit impressed. My wife and Kathy kind of arranged a little bit when the brothers and brothers meetings. A few of the sisters got together and just talked about what God was speaking to them in their devotions of late from the Word of God. And I haven't heard a lot about that, but that's something we should be doing more of. In the Old Testament, very interesting, I believe there's at least seven feasts. I don't see Mervin here. He would know how many there are exactly. But God intended for there to be times when we just remember what God has brought us through and what God has brought our ancestors through. And we're going to have, later on, we're going to have Martyrs Night sometime in the next month or so. And that's a good thing. And that's what communion is for. That's what we remember what Jesus did for us. But you know, in the Old Testament, they had their Feast of Tabernacles. That was because they lived in tents for a long time. And what was it, the other one where... remembering Esther and their deliverance there. The different feasts that they had was to remember not only my personal testimony, but the history of my ancestors, our spiritual ancestors. And I remember my parents didn't speak evil of their parents. I appreciate that in them. But my mother's parents were not Christians, as we would understand it. My dad or my grandfather at least did go to church. Whether he was saved or not, I have no idea. He certainly wasn't a big part of his life. He did go to church pretty much every Sunday. But my parents would often talk about the things that he did right. He was very faithful to his wife. He was faithful to his employer. He was a very friendly man, and he loved his children, and he was a man of that people could depend on in the town. He was on some committees there in town and parts of different clubs, and he was known as a man of dependability, a man who was there. And these were things that my parents would talk about as a part of my heritage. And I grew up knowing that I'm of the heritage of a dependable, faithful man, not a man of faith as in the sense of faith towards God. But we can talk about our, you know, to whatever extent we can speak about our ancestors, spiritual and even natural, there is something good to just pass on. The good things that we've seen in one another, seen in others, seen in, you know, I think, you know, we talk about the missionaries. I think sometimes we should now and then just talk about just the faithful people. It's been a while. I think it was the 60th wedding anniversary of my in-laws. And, of course, you go to your in-laws' 60th wedding anniversary, and you're going to see all their old friends. And here's all these people, you know, coming with their thin skin, their shaky hands, and in wheelchairs and walkers and canes, and And some of them are widows, some are widowers by now. I remember a lot of these men and women when they were strong, when they had businesses, when they were the movers and shakers in their congregation. I got to just circulate around amongst all these older people, some I'd known for years. And it was just a blessing to hear them speak of how God, you know, there they were, some of them hardly able to talk, some of them had strokes, and you know, some of them lost their companions, and they still spoke of God's goodness and how God had carried them through. And there's something beautiful about that. We need to always be speaking. So we have meaningful, strongly bonded church, have meaningful fellowship with one another in Christ. I'm determined to quit at least by 10 till 12, because I know some of you would like to go to Justin's baptism. I preached on this before, but number 8 is we are a healing community. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 15. 1 Thessalonians 5. It's a favorite passage of mine. I know I preached on it before. 11 through 15. We are a healing community. The thing I want you to notice about this passage particularly is that it's not telling the preacher to do these things. It's not telling the deacon to do these things. It's telling you, one another, to do these things. I want you to see that in this passage. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. 11th chapter, 5th chapter, 11th verse of 1 Thessalonians. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Build one another up. You do what the Holy Spirit does to one another. Edify one another. And I'm just going to go quickly. I want you to see it clearly, even as you also do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. He's speaking to the overall church and how they are to treat their leaders. And be at peace among yourselves. There's a connection there. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them the unruly. Those that are not walking by the rules. Comfort the feeble-minded. There it is again. That's the Holy Spirit. Do what the Holy Spirit does. Unruly, the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. You see the one anothering there. I'd like us to see that. We are a healing community. In Galatians 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's the idea of together as healing, helping one another to walk in the Lord. There was a man out west. He was a pastor of an evangelical church. So we can put that wherever you want to. And he was a man who had become a pastor while still a novice. He had barely got out of horrible sin. He had been in a terrible situation in his life. He had gotten converted fairly gloriously, and a church was preached into existence around him. He must have been a little bit of a charismatic fellow. And the church grew from like 37 people and went up to a couple hundred. And he was a man of means and influence in his community. But there was something that he realized as he had went on in his life. A very significant, repeated moral sin had come into his life. And he was bothered by it. But somehow he thought, well, since I'm a preacher, that's okay. You know, maybe God just is overlooking my sin. But one day, God really got a hold of him, and he realized that he was not where he needed to be with God. And he didn't know what to do about it. So he wrote a letter to his elders, however that works in those churches. He wrote a letter to his elders and told him what he'd been doing in his life. And the elders they didn't know what to do. So they gathered him together and they said, well, we don't know what to do, but we knew one thing. You need to tell the whole church about what you've been into. And so he did. He stood up before the whole church and gathered. It was on a night meeting, and he gathered everybody together and he told. And he said it was one of the hardest things he ever did. And he just, very honest, just blurted it all out, just all out there in the open. And it was very painful and very difficult. And several people were missing, so they asked him to bring some more people wanted to come and the other parts of the church that hadn't been there. And so he did it 2 times in a row. And he just figured, well, his life was over. It's a mess. He was in terrible pain. And he realized that people were going to leave the church, that people were going to leave the faith. He knew that he had helped destroy the flock of Jesus Christ. And he was very, very tormented by that, very sorrowful with that. And the elders helped him. They put him through some counseling and some accountability. And over a period of time, he was restored. And with a very heavy accountability built into his life, and he was restored back to the pastoring that church. And what I want to get out of that story is the last thing that I remember this man said. I'd have to go back and look at it again, but something like this. He said, "We lost some members, and some people lost their faith. But," he said, "we also lost our hypocrisy and our hiding and our secrets." And he described the church as now a place where people can just be honest. And I don't know how to get there, but I know that that phrase intrigued me. They lost their secrets. They lost the hiding. They lost the hypocrisy. So the church continued on, and I don't know where it's at. I'd have to do a little research on that. It doesn't matter. But are we a healing community? Confess your faults one to another that ye may be healed. That you may be healed. I think sometimes we churches that hold up a standard of holiness, and it's a good thing to hold up a standard of holiness. I think sometimes we create a situation where we have hiders. And I know that some churches, they hold up grace, 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 and so they end up with a situation where that, oh, everybody's a sinner. Yeah, we all sin. Yeah, we're just human. Yeah, we're just failures. And yeah, we got God's grace. Thankfully, we got God's grace. And sin is allowed. Sin is tolerated. Sin is almost encouraged. I mean, sin that grace may abound seems to be the watchword of some of these churches. Somehow there has to be a way for there to be grace and truth walking hand in hand and close together. That's the goal. If we can have those, if we can have truth and grace walking together. Together, just as they were in Jesus Christ Himself. Is that in full of truth and grace? Is that in 1 John or is that in the Gospel of John? I forget, but one of those two. Gospel of John, yes. So, something I'd like to say about this before I go on, I just have a couple minutes left. A healing community. You'll notice in this passage it says that we are, let's get this right, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, over in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Something I can emphasize a lot of things about this passage, but maybe just for the moment, because of some situations that I've seen pretty close at hand, I would like to encourage, is it all right if pastors do that? I remember before I was a pastor, I preached something very similar, so I think I can at least appeal back to that time. You know, it's hard for a pastor, it's hard for us elders to be brave, bold, and strong if we do not have the support of our congregation. If we feel criticized, belittled, thought little of, we're not esteemed highly. If we're esteemed highly, we do need rebuke. You know, it says that rebuke not an elder, but beseech him or entreat him as a father. There is a need for us to be entreated at times. There's that you know, we're not perfect. We're very, very fallible. But we do need to have courage to take some hard steps sometimes. And so we need, if we're going to be a healing church, we can't be always trying to knock our preachers down to size all the time. There's not much, that's not healing, that is destroying, that's breaking things down. So be thankful to your ministers. You know, you know, we're all volunteers. Your children probably don't realize it, but your parents are volunteers. You know, if you've ever been around someone whose parents walked away, you know that's true. Parent, even your parents, and the pastor is a volunteer. Let's thank the people who labor in our behalf. We want to have a good, safe place to live and walk and love one another. And I'm going to go one more, number nine, and I might have to abbreviate it. I hate that. Number nine, we teach what salvation is and we show what it looks like. A strongly bonded church does not, and this plays right into David's message, we teach it and we show it. We teach it and we show it. You know, down in Tennessee, it was very common you talk to somebody who's fairly religious, somebody who's fairly excited about the Lord, you would ask him, you know, how are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I am. I go to a church where the pastor teaches straight from the Bible. Oh, so that's how you know that you're a Christian, is that you go to a church where the pastor teaches straight from the Bible. That is the measuring stick of Christianity. Not the measuring stick was never that yes, I live a life of discipleship. I live like Jesus. That is not the measuring stick. The measuring stick, I go to a church where the preacher teaches it right. You know, like Denny Kennison said, you know, I've heard a good sermon. I go to a good church. Therefore, I'm a Christian. That is not the measuring stick of Christianity. It is holiness. We don't only call for holy standards from the pulpit. We expect holiness from those naming the name of Christ. You're going to see a paper that I passed out. I put one on every bench, and some of you probably have one and some of you don't. But maybe as we speak often one to another, if we speak this one this afternoon, I'd like to hear you some comments on that paper this afternoon at the fellowship meal. And it's probably going to explain some of this a little more clearly. But we get into the subject of sanctification. What is sanctification? We teach it and we hold it up as an expectation. And I've wondered how to teach this. You know, and you'll see that actually it's probably better done on that paper, actually, because I don't have the time. But we'll maybe talk about it, just skip over because I wrote it down and you can read that. But we believe that faith is connected to obedience. And so therefore, if you are faithful, you are obedient, just like David said today. And so therefore, we have an expectation that if you're a part of the church is made up of believers, obedient people, followers of Jesus Christ. If the church is made up of those kind of people, then we have a people that are expected to be like Christ. We expect it. And I want to talk about positional versus progressive. And we're going to get, it's important, hang with me. Maybe I can't. I don't have time. Maybe next time I'll get onto that. I would like to speak, I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to talk about. Maybe I'll jump to maybe I don't even have time for that. I think the people are going to need to go soon. I'm just going to stop there, and I'll probably just take up from there. But sanctification, which is holiness, God's cleaning up of us, is both positional and it's progressive. It's progressive, and there's been an argument about that, and like a lot of arguments, many times it is both. I told you I was going to end abruptly, and I will. It's going to take too long to go through that one. So God bless you as we continue next time.